The following material is brought to you by Riverside Baptist Church in Riverside, California, where clarity, eternity, and charity are our motto. We invite you to join our services at Riverside Baptist. For more information, please visit our website at www.rbcsocal.com.
Let's turn our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 7. We began an exposition of the book of Luke early this year, and it is landing us here in chapter 7 at the end of 2020. This morning, I want you to see three astounding actions that you will observe from this passage, beginning in verse 11 through 17. Three astounding actions which demonstrate the deity of Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus is God. And as you hear this message this morning, I want you to think of Jeremiah the prophet, also called the weeping prophet. And for decades in his ministry, he hardly had any convert. And he was discouraged. He was distressed, ready to throw the towel and quit. You know what he did? He went to the word of the Lord. And you know what he did with the word of the Lord? His testimony tells us that he ate it, spiritually speaking. And when he ate it, it went down into his esophagus, into his stomach, into his intestines. And it became as a nourishment to his body. It became as a nourishment to his soul. And it became as a rejoicing in his heart. And thus encouraged himself to continue on in the ministry of prophecy. Let's read. Beginning in verse 11. Luke 7:11. And it came to pass the day after, that is the day after he healed the paralytic, the special assistant of the Roman centurion. After that day, he went into a city called Nain in the Hebrew, but we're going to prefer to pronounce it in the English this morning. And many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. Literally, stop sobbing. And he came and touched the bier, B-I-E-R. And they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all. And they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor, this report of him, went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. That is the word of the Lord. May he bless it in our hearing this morning. There are three astounding actions that I want you to observe from this passage. Number one, deity arrives. Deity arrives. Verses 11 through 13. I want to make a point to you that this is the very first time that Dr. Luke refers to Jesus as Lord. In previous chapters, we have many people referring to Jesus as Lord. But this is the first time that Luke, the writer, refers to him as Lord. In chapter 2, the angelic hosts who appeared to the shepherds to announce the birth of Jesus referred to him as Lord. You recall the famous verse, "For unto you is born this day, in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." In chapter 5, the disciple by the name of Simon Peter referred to him as Lord in his statement of unworthiness before a powerful and holy man. "Depart from me," he says, "for I am a sinful man, O Lord." We also observed the leper in chapter 5 who fell on his face and besought Jesus, saying, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And then the Roman centurion. We saw last week referred to Jesus as Lord. When the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, "Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed." And so finally, in chapter 7 here, the writer himself for the very first time refers to Jesus as Lord. Why? Because Luke now builds up on the momentum that the things which Jesus does are things only God can do. Luke wants to emphasize the lordship of Jesus. We saw in the previous chapters that Jesus is Lord over the Sabbath. Jesus is Lord over diseases. Jesus is Lord over demons. Jesus is even Lord over distances. Might I say today that he's even Lord of social distancing as well. And Jesus is Lord over death. A meticulous commentator of Luke writes this, that Luke, what Luke is doing here is that he's designating Jesus as the divine Lord and ruler who is over all, and in a special sense, namely as the divine Messiah over all who believes. He designates Jesus in his office of ruler, but it always designates him in his deity as our Messiah ruler, in whom we trust, in whom we obey, who is the source of our salvation, and whom we worship. And then this pastor writes, it may be that Luke begins this use of the Lord because of the greatness of the miracle that takes place here. End quote. And may I say to you, the miracle here is great indeed, is it not? What miracle can be greater than raising somebody from the dead? This is the momentous stepping stone, by the way, of Jesus' own resurrection from the grave. From here, Jesus would raise a few more dead persons, but it would all culminate in the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. Perhaps the only greater miracle I can think of is the miracle of creating the universe. How did God do that? Out of nothing, by divine fiat, by his divine words. He said, "Let there be," and be became. I think also that raising the dead is akin to that. Raising the dead is creating life out of deadness, out of nothing. It's very much similar to creating the universe out of nothing. And so maybe there is no greater miracle than raising somebody from the dead after all. Doesn't the Apostle John talk about this already? I want you to look at John chapter 1. In similar writing fashion as Moses writing the first five books of the Bible, John declares to the whole world, for all of us to see, that as Moses reveals God the Father as the creator of the universe, Jesus, according to John, holds the same prerogative and the same power to create. Look at John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You see, friends, creating life out of a lifeless body indeed is the great miracle. If not, there is no greater, which only God can do. Moreover, I want you to observe something that I find interesting here with regards to providence and miracle. I want you to go back to Luke chapter 7. Providence and miracle are not the same things. Miracle, as I've said before, is the suspension of science. It's the suspension of natural laws. While providence is the utilization of natural laws for the purpose of fulfilling the plans and purposes of God. A miracle suspends a scientific law. It doesn't violate it. It just puts it to hold. Providence uses all the natural things that we do and all the ordinary things that we do for the purpose of fulfilling God's plan for the world, for his glory and for his honor and for our benefit. Whatever do you mean, Pastor Christian? Well, let's look at verses 11 and 13. And it came to pass after that day. What is that? It's talking about time, isn't it? the natural sequence, the chronological time sequence, that he went into a city called Nain. Do you know how many hundreds of villages and cities from Capernaum? Hundreds. But why Nain? Well, that's what I call providence. It is the providence of God that Jesus would come out of Capernaum to go to Nain. God utilizes that ordinary town, that ordinary thing, and events to bring about the fulfillment of his plans and purposes. That's providence. Jesus utilizes walking. What is walking? Well, that's this simple action of step-by-step travel. They didn't have any Cadillacs back then, so they walked. The natural law, the natural things, the ordinary things that they did. From Capernaum to Nain, which is about 25 miles distance. It was a long day travel. And God utilizes perfect timing to get to the gate of Nain exactly as the funeral procession exits the city. What do you call that? That's not a miracle. That is a providence. For Jesus and his disciples to be there at the gate of Nain just as a funeral procession was exiting out. Perfect timing. That's the providence of God. Well, you might say Jesus isn't very good at timing perfectly then. He got there too late. The sun is already dead. Are you sure about that question? Is that the best objection you can come up with? Let me sympathize with you. Let me sympathize with you for a little bit here. Yes, you're right. The young man who is the only human hope for one who has lost her husband already. One who is sorrowing. One who is mourning and weeping. Yes, that person is dead, and it seems as though that Jesus Christ got there a little bit too late. But are you sure about that? Are we so sure that God sometimes is late? No. He is not late. He comes just as the right time. Perfect time. Jesus' timing is always perfect. It may not be perfect for you. It may be bad timing for you, but God is always on perfect timing. The arrival of Jesus is just perfect, and that's the providence of God, my friends. And you know when deity arrives, when you think the timing is wrong. You know when deity arrives, when you think what he says is wrong. Look at verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. And Jesus. The lady's fine. Don't worry about her. It's okay for her to weep. The Lord sees her through and through. The Bible scholar notes this, that the word Luke uses to describe Jesus' response is a word of passionate feeling. An intense word for a gut response of loving sympathy for someone else's pain. You can observe that she has lost her husband prior to this. And she's very acquainted with grief already. And she has tasted the bitter taste of death already. And pretty soon she too would die. She too would die. Why? Because the only human source of her supply is dead. Her only begotten son has also passed away. But Jesus says to her, stop sobbing. From our mind's eyes, we can say, that's a wrong statement to say. But you know, I wish we could have been there, because I want us to witness that the way Jesus said this must have been extraordinary. He feels compassion for her. So it wasn't said in a wrong manner at all. But our minds recoil to our own negative bias in that we think, Jesus, come on. The lady is not beside herself. Allow her to vent some sorrow. Allow her to release her grief. Jesus, don't you know psychology? But Jesus is about to show her a joyous reason why she should stop sobbing. Which brings us to astounding action number two. Dead arises. Dead arises. Verses 14 and 15. And he came and touched the beer. B-I-E-R. Not Corona or Bud Light. And they that bare him stood still, and he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. British Bible Expositor says this, quote, the youthful corpse had been washed, anointed, and wrapped in a shroud. The widow had secured the services of a couple of flute players, and they do this. They did this anyway in ancient Israel, where you would have a funeral procession and you would hire at least a couple of musicians to come along and to join you in your sorrow. There's also an official mourner group, as custom decreed. They would say things like, alas for the lion, alas for the hero. They wailed the words aloud. The body itself was in an open coffin. That's why it's called a bier here. It's a couch-like bed, not like a cot though, not like a stretcher. But it's like a couch-like bed. It's open. You could see the entire body wrapped up in a shroud. Probably with a face covered, neighbors and friends in bare feet took turns carrying the bier. Every dozen or so steps, they would put it down and somebody else would pick up the bier to join in this sorrow, to join in this grief in support of the widow. They would make frequent stops so that as many people as possible could share in the task. Lamentations arose at each stop. Behind the coffin walked the relatives and friends, end quote. But deity arrives and is about to perform a miracle. Jesus, in everybody's mind that minute, they think, especially the disciples there, especially those who knew something about religion, knew something about the Jewish religion. You're not supposed to touch the dead. Oh, you're going to defile yourself. You'll have to quarantine for 14 days after this. Oh, Jesus, don't do this. They're shocked at this approach, and so they freeze. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise.
What's he doing talking to the dead? Another thing wrong about Jesus Christ. He's doing everything wrong.
But you see, ladies and gentlemen, not too far from this location, by the way, was the place called Endor. Okay, not a city in Lord of the Rings, but Endor. This is in the Old Testament. The cemetery, obviously, is outside of the city gate. It takes about 10-minute walk to the cemetery. And in order to get there, they go by a place called Endor. Now, Pastor Christian, why are you mentioning this? Because in the Old Testament, there was a woman there in Endor whom King Saul mandated to talk to the dead. The prophet Samuel had died, but Saul wanted an advice from his old prophet. But Samuel had died, and he goes to the woman at Endor and mandates her to talk to Samuel, who had died. This was forbidden, of course, in the Old Testament. You weren't supposed to do that. If you were talking to the dead, you are dead yourself. But here Jesus talks to the dead. How opposite is this person? How dare he defy the Old Testament writings? No, he's not defying anything here. He doesn't need to defy anything here. Why? Because he's deity. He is Lord over the dead. And the miracle is reported simply in this manner. Look at verse 15. And he that was dead sat up. I mean, this happened so fast that they still calling him dead. Sat up. Have you ever been in a funeral where the coffin lid suddenly opens up and a hand comes out and says, "Hey, get me out of here." You can imagine the awe, the marvelous feelings that run through their veins, especially that of a mother. Let's look at this. Jesus presents the young man to his mother and says to the mother, "This is the reason why I told you to stop sobbing." Can you see? The mother's face lights up. Can you see the mother's mouth gape wide open in a joyous astonishment? Oh, wow. Let me say this to you. Have you lost a loved one lately? Are you weeping because Christmas season is here and you miss them so dearly? You long to be with them once again, but no death has taken them. May I say to you, just as Jesus said to the woman, weep not. I say to you today, weep not. Why, Pastor Christian? Because if your loved one who died has placed their faith in the Son of God, then they will rise again, in a manner of speaking, and be presented back to you and says, "Here is your son. Here is your daughter. Here is your spouse. Weep not." You see, my friends, this is a precursor to the Apostle John's prophecy that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Look at Revelation 21. Revelation 21. If there is a time more appropriate to pray for the coming
of the government of Jesus Christ, then now is that time. At his first coming, in our text, astounding action number one, deity arrives. Jesus wiped this widow's tears away. And in his second arrival, his second coming, he will do the very same thing. Look at Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes.' And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." My friends, experience the comfort from the words of God. Just as Jeremiah took the words of God and he chews on it, and it goes down to his esophagus, into his stomach, into his intestines, and it became as a joyous thing in his soul. Take comfort from these words. We see an astounding action when deity arrives, and secondly, when dead arises, and thirdly this morning, an astounding action number three is when we see doxology ascends. In verses 16 and 17 of our text, look at Luke 7, 16 and 17. Verse 16, "And there came a," what class? "Fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about." The Greek word, which is transliterated doxology, comes from a verb that says doxazo, and is translated here in our English translation as the word glorified. I'm reminded of my college years. Two of my classmates, one now is a missionary to Germany, and another a chaplain in the Air Force. We were in Greek class together. And one of the simple words to memorize was this word, doxa. And so whenever we'd be get out of the classroom and go to the cafeteria or go to our individual dorm rooms, and we see each other on the walkway, I would say, "Adelphos, doxa, doxa," meaning glory to God, glory to God. This is what the people are doing here. The impact of this miracle is fear, we're told. That is from a Greek word, phobos, meaning like a phobia, a dread for someone they're unfamiliar, in this case, an awe or reverence for an authority. The dread, the awe, the reverence for somebody's authority moved them into doxa, glory to God, to honor God, to praise Him, to value God. Their doxology ascends into heaven. To glorify God is what's the ultimate, isn't it? It is the very end of man. It is the very purpose for which man was made. Did you know that? It is the chief end of man. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes says this, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is what you were made for, and that is to glorify God. And in this particular moment, in the dispensation of God, in the providence of God, people were doing exactly what they were made to do, and that is to glorify God. Wow. Are you doing what you are made to do? To glorify God? In the New Testament, it translates into this, whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it all unto the doxa, the glory of God. Notice what they're saying here. They said, a great prophet is risen up among us. It is possible that it could have referred to both the great prophets Elijah and Elisha. You see, because in the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Kings, Elijah and Elisha, respectively, and this is almost 1,000 years back from this event, the place, the same place where Jesus is now, is the place where the Shunammite woman was. And you know, the Shunammite woman also lost her son. And Elisha was the one to raise the dead in this very same place. And so when they saw Jesus raising this dead, they immediately thought, 1,000 years back, a great prophet is also now here with us. And then what else do they say? When the people think of this, immediately they equate Jesus as one of the great prophets, but Jesus is more than just a great prophet. He is truly God. One veteran pastor writes this, quote, they did not yet know that He was God the Son, but they could not deny His power. They could not deny His wonderful work, which only God can do. And that's why they said, we have a great prophet here. And they testified that in Jesus Christ, God has visited His people. And so they raise their doxology unto God. Let me say this to you. Our doxology too must ascend into heaven. Why? Because God has visited us already in the person of Jesus Christ Himself. He lived a perfect life and died a criminal's death. And who's the criminal? No, you and me. And yet He died in the place of the ungodly. For what purpose? To provide eternal life for you and for me. He was buried and He rose again to prove that what He offers is true indeed, and that salvation is here with us. God has visited His people, and that whosoever shall put their trust in Him should not perish, but will have everlasting life. That is the reason why we should ascribe glory to Him. That's the reason why we should lift up our doxology unto heaven. Now, today, this very day, our doxology must ascend into heaven. and now and every Sunday on the first day of the week in celebration of his resurrection. And I said earlier that this raising up of the dead was a precursor. It was a momentous stepping stone to his ultimate resurrection in the years to follow. We come before God in great awesome fear, in awe-inspiring reverence, worshiping Jesus Christ and glorifying his name. So let me suggest that great application for one and all today. Let your doxology ascend. Let your doxology ascend. Another application that I'd like you to bring home with you is this. Weep not. Weep not. Why? Because those who are dead in Christ shall arise. And lastly, this miracle is far too wonderful to keep to ourselves. Let me say that again. A miracle like this that we know, a miracle in your life that you know, a miracle of salvation that you have known for some time, it's too wonderful to keep to yourself, isn't it? We have to share it with others. We have to go up on a mountaintop and proclaim to the whole world, Jesus has arrived. Yes, as a baby born in a manger, but he lived a perfect life and died on the cross for sinners. He was buried and he rose again. That's the good news I want to share with you. This is a miracle that I have experienced for myself, and it is too wonderful for me to keep to myself. I'm telling you now, what a wonderful opportunity we have this Christmas season. Tell it on the mountains. Jesus Christ is born. He died for sinners. And if you, sinner, put your trust in him, you will live and have eternal life. This Christmas season, what a wonderful, marvelous opportunity to start and steer your conversations to this great miracle. To the great miracle that happened in your life. Oh, will you share it? Steer that conversation to the gospel of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Will you share that this Christmas season?